Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. If you will, please turn your Bibles to John's Gospel, the 14th chapter. So good to see everyone this morning. Good to be able to be together as we begin Vacation Bible School and all the hard work that's been done in the days and weeks up till now, I think is going to be resulting in a great harvest of joy in teaching this week, and we encourage everyone who is able to participate as fully as possible this week in that. We'll have classes for all age children as well as for adults, and so make plans to attend if you can. This morning, as I welcomed everyone, I failed to lead us in prayer, so I'd like to do that at this time. Would you please pray with me? Father, we are amazed each week as we open this wonderful letter that was penned by your apostle and our Lord's dear friend, John. Father, we seem to every week soar to higher and higher altitudes as we consider the glory of your Son and as He reveals you to us in His life and now in the final hours before His death. Lord, we pray that as we consider these words this morning, that our hearts will be attentive and attuned to these final words that Jesus uttered upon this earth to His disciples, and we pray that they will resonate in our hearts as well, and that we will be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin in verse 33 in just a moment, of chapter 13 actually, and work our way into the beginning of chapter 14. There's going to be a statement in chapter 14 in the 14th verse where Jesus is going to make not perhaps the most important statement that is found in this entire passage, but the one that to me is most intriguing and most difficult to grasp the meaning of. And that's where Jesus says that those who believe on Him will do what He has been doing. In fact, Jesus says, will do even greater works than these. So Jesus says that He is about to leave in this passage, that when He leaves, that His believers will continue His work and do greater things than He Himself has done. That statement has been interpreted in a couple of ways. One, and perhaps very popularly, is that it means that believers will perform greater miracles than Jesus. Many believe that to be what Jesus is saying. Obviously, John has recorded a number of miracles that Jesus has performed, and so it's argued that Jesus' believers will do greater miracles than He did. I'm troubled by that interpretation for a number of reasons. Not all of Jesus' believers and disciples performed miracles, and I'm persuaded that none of them performed greater miracles than Jesus did. So I'm not persuaded at all that that is a proper interpretation of His words. Another view is that believers will bring more souls to God than Jesus did personally, simply by virtue of the multiplication of numbers, and that through time, those who believe in Jesus will do greater works in bringing more and more to God. I think that that's on the right track. I think that's, in fact, a part of the point. But I would like to put a finer point on it, and I hope by lessons end to do so. But first, let's get the context. In chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus says, "My children," my little children to be exact, a beautiful expression that Jesus uses to His disciples and one that the writer of this gospel will later use in reference to His own friends and Christians and disciples. "My little children," He says, "I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for Me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. In these verses, Jesus is announcing or reminding once more his disciples of his imminent departure out of this world. The time of his earthly sojourn is nearing completion. And the disciples wonder where he is going and why they can't come along as well. Peter seems to understand that Jesus is speaking about potentially dying, and he speaks of his willingness to die for and perhaps even in place of defending Jesus. But Jesus predicts that Peter will falter in his faith and on his commitment before the rooster crows the next morning. But before he leaves them, Jesus gives them what he calls the new commandment, verse 34. The commandment is that they are to love one another. Now, again, there's some strange things going on here because that's not a new commandment, is it? If you are a Bible student, you know that long ago, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, it was commanded, love your neighbor as yourself. So love is not a new commandment. It's perhaps much more emphasized in the New Testament than it was in the Old, but it was part of the Old Covenant. God said, love your neighbor as yourself, but Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment to love one another. Perhaps the idea is that Jesus is elevating this by giving it a new motive and a new standard. Where we were told previously to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, Jesus now says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Jesus loves you more than you love yourself. Think about that for a moment. No one has ever loved you like Jesus loves you, not even you. And we all tend to love ourselves. It's a natural instinct that we are given to protect ourselves, to preserve ourselves, to seek our best interest, our higher good, to find that which is pleasing to us. And previously we were told to do likewise to others, but Jesus loves us even more than we love ourselves. He always seeks our highest good, our best interest. Willing to give himself in our place, Jesus becomes the new, the higher standard than our own self-love is the love that Jesus gives to us, and it is that which we are to pattern our love for others after. It is the highest possible standard. No one ever loved more than Jesus. And yet Jesus calls upon us as his disciples to love each other as Jesus has loved us. It is an astonishing and remarkable challenge. And so we have Jesus as the new model and the new motive for our love. And I think that is perhaps the reason why he calls it the new commandment. It is renewed and revamped in Christ. I want you to also notice the result that Jesus gives or tells us will come as a consequence of this kind of Christ-like love manifested by his disciples. He said, when you love one another this way, and if you love one another this way, then people will know that you are my disciples. That is such an important thing for us to grasp. As a people who are very focused and interested on truth. And as well we should be. The Bible and Jesus emphasizes and focuses much on truth. But our tendency is to say, first and foremost, the way that we will be identified as a true church or me as a true Christian is my adherence to true doctrine. While those things certainly are true, then we need to seek to live up to and to hold to that which is true propositionally. The thing that Jesus emphasizes here as the first and foremost distinguishing characteristic of a true Christian and of a true church, by extension, is the love that we have for one another. And so it is that we must, as Jesus loved us, be at one another's disposal, seeking one another's interest, being willing to give our time, our talents, our treasure, if necessary, to one another's service and interest. And as we do that, and as our love begins to approximate and approach the love that Jesus has shown to us, then we will be unmistakably identified as His disciples. And so this needs to be the first and foremost motivating factor in our lives as individuals and as a congregation and as families, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. He goes on then in chapter 14, in verses 1 through 11, to seek to comfort His understandably troubled disciples. He's speaking of His departure from this world. They've been with Him. They've been following Him. They've been at His feet. They've eaten their meals together. They've rested together. They've recreated together. They've prayed together. They've been in Jesus' presence for going on 3 years. And now He says He's leaving. And He's going in a way and in a place that they cannot at this time follow. That's troubling. It's troubling when anyone that we love and their time in this world is drawing to an end, and we know that. It's troubling. But Jesus says to them, verse 1 of chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions," or perhaps better, rooms. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we don't know where You are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. From now on you do know Him and have seen Him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know Me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me? The words I say to you are not just My own. Rather, it is the Father living in Me who is doing His work. Believe Me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me." "Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in Me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in My name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask Me for anything in My name, and I will do it." We'll stop there for a moment. Again, they're understandably troubled. He's going to leave, and He's going, He says, in order to make heaven accessible to them. His Father's house is full of rooms. It's ample, it's vast, it's capacious, it is a place of abundance. But Jesus goes there to prepare a place for them, for us, I believe. What does that mean? For a long time I thought, well, it meant that Jesus had a lot of work to do in terms of a construction project. It's a big house. Takes a lot of timber, takes a lot of nails. A lot of people are going to be there, so I've got a lot of work to do. In a few thousand years, I can finish up the job. Or maybe heaven's a real fixer-upper, and Jesus is going to have to go and get things ready so that it would be a nice enough place for us to inhabit for eternity. Somehow that just doesn't seem right, does it? We're also told elsewhere that the kingdom of heaven is a place that's been prepared for God's people from the foundation of the world. It's already prepared, has been since time immemorial. So it doesn't need fixing up. It doesn't need preparation in that way. There is only one way, I think, in which the Father's house is in some sense needing preparation in order to receive people. And that is a doorway of entrance for sinners that is not yet prepared. And Jesus says, I'm going and I'm going to make preparation so that you can have access to my Father's wonderful mansion. He's going to make a door through which sinful men and women like you and I can be granted entrance. Not that we can be granted entrance there in our sin. He's going to make atonement for our sin so that freed from the guilt and grime of our sin, we can now come into God's presence. Well, that fundamental contradiction between who God is and who I am, the all-holy God who consumes sin in His presence and would consume sinners in His presence, is now appeased because of Jesus' sacrificial death in our place, making atonement for our sin. In this sense, I believe Jesus goes to prepare the place. Notice again, I mentioned this, I believe, last week in another passage. But the emphasis, again, is not on where or so much the place, but it is on who. It is the Father's house. And Jesus also says, I'm going and I'm coming so that where I am, there you may be also. It's about being in the Father's presence. It's about being in the presence of the Son who's going and coming again to receive us where? To Himself. It is about fellowship. It is about union. It is about the presence of God and being there. That is what we should aspire to. That should be the thing that attracts us and draws us. This thought is not original with me, and I said it last week, but I think it bears repeating. Let us not imagine this place in such a way that we feel like we could somehow be satisfied and happy there, even if God were not present, even if Jesus were not there. If we think we could find a place that would make us happy and God was not present, then what we have just envisioned is hell, not heaven. Heaven is where the Father is. Heaven is where the Son is. Heaven is where the Spirit is. And He prepares a place for us to be fit in God's presence. And so how do we get there? How do we get to God? Verses 5 and 6. Philip wants to know, how do we get there? Where are you going and how does this work? And Jesus' answer is that astonishing statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or some translations have rendered it effectively, I think, I am the true and living way. And then he adds, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So once more, the goal is the Father. The goal is the presence of God. How do sinful men access the presence of God? How do we find heaven? There is no other way except through Jesus. This is what makes Christianity abhorrent to many people. But it is not Lawrence Kelly's point of view or simply our point of view as a church. Jesus flatly tells us that access to the Father is limited to those who will approach Him through the Son. There is no other way. He is the door that we must pass through. He is the way. He is the true and living way. Every other way that seeks eternal life, that seeks eternal joy, that it seeks eternal happiness, that seeks heaven apart from Jesus, is a false way. Is a way that will ultimately end in disappointment. Jesus is the way, and there can be no other. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus. And this is because this is God's plan. This is because this is the way, and I would argue the only way, for sinful men to be able to dwell in the presence of an all-holy God, and that is through the sacrifice of God's Son. Otherwise, the wrath of God rests upon us on account of our sins and our rebellions against God, but through Jesus, those sins are atoned and forgiven, and we find a way, a true, a living way, back to God. And then we come to that section in verses 12 through 18 where Jesus speaks of these greater works. The greater works that will be done by those who believe in Him. I want to spend a little time working on this and then making the applications from it. What were Jesus' works? Well, there were many works. There were the miracles. There were the teachings. There were the acts of kindness, washing the disciples' feet, receiving the worship of Mary who broke that alabaster flask of precious ointment and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with the hair of her head. The acts of great compassion in Jesus feeding the multitude that were hungry. All the things that Jesus has done, what are the purpose of these works? They are, according to this gospel, to reveal the glory of God to man. To make known the Father through the Son. The actions that Jesus performed were evidence that the Father was in the Son and that the Son is in the Father. That there is this intimate and inseparable communion and fellowship between the Father and the Son. In John 1, verse 14, He said that the Word, that is, the eternal Word, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came from the presence of the Father to reveal the truth and the grace of God to us. Verse 18 of chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The works of Jesus are to declare, to manifest, to make known who the Father is. In John 10, verse 30, taking a couple of many passages that we could cite, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. In 10:36 and following, He says, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. So Jesus came to show us the Father. And as He says here to Philip, who wants to see the Father in some immediate fashion, Jesus says, no, I've been here 3 years among you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is as real as it gets. This is as clear a manifestation of who God is as that you will ever have. Look upon me, Philip. Know me and see and know the Father. But now Jesus is leaving. And yet He promises that if they believe, they'll do even greater works. I take this ultimately then to mean the works of revealing the glory of God to the world. He explains that he will do this when He is gone by sending His Spirit into their hearts and into their lives. And so Jesus is promising to dwell first in a special way among the apostles, but I think also among all believers by means of His Spirit. By means of His Spirit at work in the lives of His believers, even greater work at glorifying the Father and revealing God will be done. The church is described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians as the temple of God, the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And in Ephesians 1:23, the church, we are told, is the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills everything. And so when Jesus leaves and sends His Spirit to dwell in His people, in His church, We continue the work of manifesting the glory and the grace and the truth of God to a world, to make God known. And so it is this work of revealing the Father, because the Father and the Son dwell in us by His Spirit, that we are able to do the great work of showing God to the world. I want to give you three specific ways that this is done. I don't know that this is an exhaustive list, but three ways in which we, and I want you to think about the astonishing nature of this, if I'm on track with this, Jesus saying, you'll do greater works than those that I have done. The work of manifesting the glory of God to a watching world, we have the privilege, the opportunity, the responsibility of manifesting God to the world. How do we do that? I want to tell you, we are utterly inadequate for that task on our own. And were it not for Him sending His Spirit, there would be no hope that that job could ever be done. But it is through the work of God's Spirit impacting our lives that we are able to do these three things that reveal the glory of God to those who observe. Number one, obedience to God's commandments. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus there says, if you love me, you will obey me. You will obey whatever I command. And I will ask of the Father, and He will give you another comforter, a counselor, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So here is one way that we manifest the glory of God to the world, by obedience to the Word that is given to us. When we obey the commandments of God, we show that we love God, that God loves us. And this is an evidence to a watching world, not only that we are His disciples, but an evidence and a revelation, rather, of the glory of God. And so that's why obedience to God's commandments is so important in our life. Because it is a revelation of the glory of God. When you do what God teaches us and tells us to do, it reveals something about the God who commanded it. When Christians behave badly, CBB, Christians behaving badly, when Christians behave badly, it reflects negatively upon the glory of God. We bear His name. Do not bear the name of God in vain. Do not take the name of Christ upon you and then live a life that is defiant and disobedient to His commandments. That is, if you do that, you don't love Christ. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let me just say, while I'm on that, something I've tried to repeat over and again and will do so, I hope, until I'm through. And that is, here is the motivation for obedience. Because you love the lawgiver. You love Jesus. That's why you obey Him. You're not... All this is tied together. I don't want us to sound too separated. We're not obeying Him to go to heaven. We're not obeying Him because I'm a neat and tidy accountant type mentality that loves to just, you know, check off the list. I've kept the rules. We obey God because we love God. We do what Jesus tells us because we love Jesus. And when you've studied His life, as we're trying to do as we work through the Gospel of John, and we see the glory of the Father revealed in Jesus the Son, how can we not have our hearts touched and change so much that we yearn and desire and long to do His will? That's what we're after. I'll tell you, in your struggles in life, and I'm speaking to myself, it is ultimately a struggle of affection. What do we want to do? And not until we want to please Jesus and we want to do His will and we want to make Him happy, not until that becomes the ruling passion in my life will I be a holy person. Not a moment before. As long as there's something else that I want to do, something else that makes me happier, something else that pleases me better, that will be the ruling factor in my life. If you love me, you'll do what I say, Jesus says. So we reveal who God is to the world by obedience to the commands that Jesus, by means of the Spirit, gives to us. Secondly, we reveal the glory of God to a watching world by bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. I always mess these up, but I'll get close. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then out of that love flows joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, peace. These are the things that the Spirit present in the life of the believer will produce. And when those things are produced, when you are a patient person with those who just try you to within an inch of your wits, that's the fruit of the Spirit at work in your life. You know, the amazing thing to me about Jesus, who is filled with the Spirit without measure, is that he spent 3 years with these guys, and they're talking theology the whole time, getting almost nothing right, and he didn't punch them in the face a single time. It doesn't even indicate that he wanted to. It's amazing. If I had known what Jesus knows and heard other people say what other people said, I would have hit everybody. Jesus doesn't punch them once. He's patient. Kindness. I've been trying to just think of that in the last couple of days in my own family, where there's, for whatever reason, probably beginning with me, seems to have, as of late, been a little bit of dearth of kindness and showing of grace and mercy. And we need to manifest that, because as Christians in our homes, in our individual lives, as our lives as a church, when we show kindness and patience and long-suffering and peace and joy and love, we are showing the world the Father. You are doing greater works even than Jesus did in manifesting the Father. When all together, we who are the fullness of Christ manifest that to a watching world, we are showing the world the glory of God. And can it be said that when the world looks at us as a church, and when it looks at you and your family, when the world has seen that, they've seen the Father? We're showing them God? Or are we telling them lies? Because we do wear Christ's name. And so ultimately, and again finally, the big test, chapter 13, 34, by the love that you have for one another. By the love that you have for one another. That's the way they'll know who we are, and that's the way they'll see the glory of God. I'll give you one assignment for this afternoon. If you can find 15 minutes, read the book of 1 John. Got to thinking this week, I usually read several different commentaries before I preach a section of this. And I thought, well, what's a good commentary for this section? I found the best one. 1 John. It won't take you but a few minutes to read it. But it shows us that John, and again, get the, and I'm about to wrap this up, but stay with me, just to give me two or three more minutes. Remember, they've just eaten together. Jesus is telling them, I'm about to be taken. I'm fixing to die. I'm leaving. They're hanging on every word. Judas has just departed to go do his dastardly deed. It's a poignant time. John is there. He's leaning against Jesus. Jesus is saying these words and John is absorbing it. It's soaking in. And it is so obvious when you read the book of 1 John that these events and these words of his teacher and Lord have absolutely soaked his soul. And he just pours forth in the book of 1 John his reflections, his commentary, his thoughts on what Jesus has to say in these words. So do that, and you'll be blessed. Again, we have an awesome opportunity, greater works than Jesus has performed, and we have the opportunity to be to a watching world the reflection of the glory of God. If you're not a Christian, we want to invite you to do that. We hope that as a people, we've reflected the glory of God accurately enough for you to be drawn to it and by it, that you want to participate in the life of God that is made available through His Son. Jesus says, if you're weary, if you're weak, if you're tired, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll take away your sins.